Now, keep in mind that we are at the, what you call the wedding at Cana. And Jesus, what we call, in broad terms, cousin, Judas Thaddeus, has come to meet him, tell him about the invitation that Our Lady is extending to him, and invited him to come to Cana. In the meantime, he's also probably sent by his relatives to perhaps in a gentle way rebuke him for leaving his mother, and also for causing what they consider a lot of confusion and furor over his teachings, which do not blend with that that they hear from the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis in the temple. And so Jesus is answering that. And now we're at the point where Jesus is defending why he's left his mother, and he's added that she knows why, and she's prepared to leave for me to leave her and to finish my mission. And Jesus mentions that in the course of his life, in the 3 years remaining, he said, everybody will abandon me at a certain moment. Well, we know when his passion began, they all ran. Perhaps only for a few minutes, but everyone will be overcome by cowardice. And you will think it would have been better for your own safety if you had never known me. But she, his mother, who understood and knows, she will always be with me, and you will become mine once again through her. With the power of her unshaken, loving faith, she will draw you to herself and will thus bring you to me, because I am in my mother, and she is in me, and we are in God. That's a very profound statement. Okay, in other words, their union is the greatest of all, aside of all, none of the saints can compare to that. And anything short of God, that's Our Lady. She's the next thing closest to God in holiness. So he's pointing out, in other words, how close that relationship is. More than mother and son, in her spirit, she's bride to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. But put the two together, she's a bride mother. That's the best description of their complete relationship. He said, I would like you all to understand that both you who are my relatives according to the world, again, not blood, and you friends and children in a supernatural way, neither you nor anyone else know who my mother is. He meant her real holiness. But if you knew, you would not criticize her in your hearts, stating, she is not capable of keeping me subject to her, but you would venerate her as the closest friend of God, the mighty woman, who can obtain all graces from the heart of the Eternal Father and from her beloved Son. I will certainly come to Cana. I want to make her happy. You will understand better after the wedding. When he says this, she says, Maria Del Torta, Jesus is majestic and persuasive. Would have been great if we could have heard his voice. By the way, Maria Del Torta, it sounds like a baritone. Uh-huh. He can cover any range if you wanted to. Yes. But now we move on to the scene here. Judas, at this point, presents Jesus with a new tunic that his mother made for him for the wedding. And Jesus then tells the people, or rather his friends, that he will take John and Judas Thaddeus with him to the wedding in a boat provided by Judas Thaddeus. And so we now are on the scene of the wedding. This is on page 280. What she saw in the scene there was the house where the wedding took place. She says it was a long, low, white house, few windows, doors, a terraced roof, surrounded by a 3-foot wall on the outskirts of Cana, a house owned by farmers, situated in the middle of their fields. Two women are now walking along the road toward the house, one about 50 years old, and the other much younger, about 35, and Maria Valtorta says it is Our Lady. Mary, at this point, let me pick up the description. She is really beautiful, slender. This is 280. And her carriage is most dignified, although she is most kind and humble. When she is nearer, I notice her pale face, her blue eyes, and her blonde hair visible on her forehead. I recognize Our Most Holy Lady. I do not know who the other older woman is. They are speaking to each other, and Our Lady smiles. Now, as she comes to the house, she's given a particularly warm greeting and a welcome, therefore indicating that she was closely related in some way to the family. She's led to a large hall where she takes off her mantle and begins helping to lay the table. She sorts out the bed seats. Remember, this table was, in those days, they reclined when they ate. So they didn't have chairs as such. They were kind of couches. She straightens out wreaths of flowers, arranging fruit dishes, filling the lamps with oil. She smiles, speaks little, and then in a very low voice, she listens a lot and with much patience. Now Jesus is arriving with John and another man who might be Judas Thaddeus. They hear the musical instruments playing, and then Jesus says, "Let us go and make my mother happy," like we just heard in the quotation I gave you. When they arrive at the house, they are greeted by the Father and the Son, who is the bridegroom, and Mary. After the greeting, the first two, Jesus and Mary, exchange their greetings. And at this point, we have a description by Jesus of what this is. There's no effusions in their greeting at the moment, but the words, "Peace be with you," are pronounced with a look and a smile worth 100 embraces and 100 kisses. A kiss trembles on Mary's lips, but it is not given. She only lays her little white hand on Jesus' shoulder and lightly touches a curl of his long hair, the caress of a chaste lover. I can distinctly hear that Jesus takes his place at the banquet table. There's a great hall there, and it seems to be a moment of surprise because they weren't expecting three, just Jesus. And so the women quickly begin to arrange seats and plates for the three newcomers. At this point, Maria Valtorta is described. She says, "I can hear the Master's full, virile, most sweet voice saying on entering the hall, 'May peace be in this house and the blessing of God on you all.' A greeting of majesty addressed to all the people present. Jesus dominates everybody with his bearing and his height. He is a guest and a casual one, but he seems to be the king of the banquet, more than the groom, more than the landlord. No matter how humble and obliging, he is the one who dominates." Now, at the banquet table, Jesus sitting near the Father and in front of Mary, whose place is near the bride. And the banquet starts, and Maria Valtorta says, "And I can assure you that they lack neither appetite nor thirst. The ones who eat and drink little are Jesus and his mother, who speaks also very little. Jesus talks a little more, but although very moderate, he's neither sullen nor disdainful in the little he says. He is kind, but not talkative. He answers when he is questioned, when they speak to him. He takes no interest in the subject. He states his opinion, but then he concentrates on his thoughts like one accustomed to meditation. He smiles. He never laughs." Now, by the way, don't take that he never laughs at all. Here he didn't. But on other occasions, we know he did. "If he hears an inconsiderate joke, He pretends he has not heard. Mary is nourished by the contemplation of her Jesus, and so is John, who is at the end of the table and hangs on his master's lips. At this point now, there's a problem, as we know, the wine. Mary notices a commotion among the servants and the steward, who looks very embarrassed. She discerns what it is and whispers in a low voice to Jesus, "Son, they have no more wine." And then Jesus replies, "Woman, what is there still between me and you?" Notice the word "still." That is not in Scripture. And this is a big point. There's a very important thought in here that was missed in the Gospels. And he smiles very gently, and Mary smiles too, both aware of some truth that is their joyful secret, but not understood by the others. And Jesus explains the meaning of his reply to his mother on page 283. He says, "The word still, which is omitted by many translators, is the key word of the sentence and explains its true meaning." That's why on many years that I've been trying to explain, and all the priests, we had different explanations. He said, "I was the son, submissive to my mother, up to the moment when the will of my father told me that the hour had come when I was to be the master. From the moment my mission started, I was no longer the son submissive to my mother, but I was the servant of God. My moral ties with my mother were broken. They have turned into higher bonds, all of a spiritual nature." The word "still," forgotten by most, meant this: "You were everything for me, Mother, as long as I was only Jesus of Mary of Nazareth, and you are everything in my spirit. But since I became the expected Messiah, I belong to my Father. Wait for a little while, and once my mission is over, I will be once again entirely yours. You will hold me once again in your arms, as when I was a little child, and no one will ever again contend with you for your son, considered as the disgrace of mankind, who will throw his mortal remains at you to bring on you the shame of being the mother of a criminal. And afterwards, you will have me once again, triumphant. And finally, you will have me forever, when you are triumphant in heaven. But now, I belong to all these men, and I belong to the Father who sent me to them." So Our Lady then tells the servants, she says, "Do what he will tell you," as she reads in the smiling eyes of her son his consent. Jesus then says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and as you call, you know the story, we've heard it many times. There is a great astonishment in the steward's eyes when he tastes the liquid and shows great relish as he shares the news with the father and the bridegroom. Mary smiles at Jesus and blushes. She's happy. A murmur spreads through the hall as everyone looks towards Jesus and Mary. There's a moment of silence, and then an outburst of praise for Jesus. They understood what happened. Jesus then stands up and says, "Thank Mary," meaning not me, and leaves the banquet with the words, "May peace be in this house and God's blessings on you." Then he adds, "Goodbye, Mother." But now, at the end of that chapter there, he explains his words that we said just a short time ago. "Let us go and make my mother happy." He says it was meant to express her happiness on seeing him. Not to express her happiness on seeing him, but the joy of being the initiatrix of my miraculous activity and the first benefactress of mankind. Jesus gives a further explanation in these words on page 284 and 5. Always remember that my first miracle happened because of Mary. The very first one. It is a symbol that Mary is the key to miracles. Keep that in mind. She's the key to miracles. I never refuse my mother anything, and because of her prayer, I bring forward also the time of grace. I know my mother, the second in goodness after God. I know that to grant you a grace is to make her happy, because she is all love. That is why I said, knowing her, let us go and make her happy. Besides, I wanted to make her power known to the world together with mine. Since she was destined to be joined to me in the flesh, it was fair she should be joined to me in the power that is shown to the world. Because we were one flesh, I in her, she around me, like the petals of a lily around its scented living pestle, and she was united to me in sorrow, because we were both on the cross, I with my body, and she with her soul, as a lily is scented, because of its corolla, and because of the essence extracted from it. I say to you what I said to the guests, thank Mary. It is through her that you had with you the master of the miracle, and you have my graces, particularly those of forgiveness. Now, these two exchanges, I mean, these expressions, don't that add new insights about their relationship? And also on that word there, what is there more between you and I? That's what you get in Scripture. But the important word was left out. Now we pick up the next scene and the next chapter here, and that is Jesus driving the merchants out of the temple. Here we see Jesus entering the enclosure of the temple with Peter, Andrew, John, James, Philip, and Bartholomew. There are large crowds inside and outside the enclosure. Inside, it looks like a shopping market rather than a holy place. People are running, calling, contracting for lambs. They're shouting and cursing because of the extremely high prices. Bleeding lambs are being driven into pens. There are blows with cudgels, bleedings, curses, shouts, insults to boys who are slow in gathering the animals, abuses to purchasers who haggle over prices. At the benches of the money changers, more bawling. It's obvious that on such occasions, the temple becomes a stock exchange or a black market. The money changers did not fix a rate of exchange, but made one up as they went along, depending on the person buying. The poor were especially charged beyond even their financial ability, causing hatred and insults for what was done to them. An old couple was especially ill-treated. They exclaimed in anger and despair, in the name of God, we are poor and old. Are you going to prevent us from celebrating this Passover, which may be our last one? Are you not satisfied with what you wanted for a poor little lamb? To which the lamb vendor replied, go away, you filthy lot. And then he notices that Joseph the elder, a Pharisee, is now coming here. And he says, I enjoy his favor. God be with you, Joseph. Now, Jesus with Peter has purchased a fairly good lamb. And Jesus notices a weeping old woman who is being knocked about the crowd. Notice how this is woven into what we know in the gospel, which is so barely an outline, but how it's fleshed out and what meaning it gives to it. Jesus goes to her and asks why she's weeping, and she tells him that the vendor gave her a poor, defective lamb. So Jesus goes to the vendor and says, change this lamb for these believers. It is not worthy of the altar. Neither is it fair that you should take advantage of two poor old people only because they are weak and unprotected. The vendor becomes arrogant with Jesus and ridicules him. Meanwhile, the crowd becomes aware of the situation, and the other merchants and money changers defend their companion against Jesus. Also, two or three sarcastic rabbis are there, and one of them asks Jesus, "Are you a doctor?" But in such a voice as to draw anger, even from someone like Job. Jesus replied, "Yes, I am. And what do you teach?" Jesus answered in a formidable manner, "I teach to make the house of God a house of prayer, and not a usury or a marketplace. That is what I teach." And Jesus looks like an archangel on guard, not with a sword, but with the wrath of God and flashing eyes that strike the evil mockers like lightning. And here we pick up the words on page 287. At this point, he then snatches from the hands of the stable boys some ropes with which they were holding oxen, sheep, and lambs, and he makes a very hard lash in which the slipknots are real scourges. He lifts it, swings it, strikes mercilessly with it. Yes, I can assure you, mercilessly. The unforeseen storm hits heads, backs. The believers move to one side, admiring the scene. The guilty ones, chased as far as the external wall, take to their heels, leaving their money on the ground and abandoning, in a great confusion of legs, horns, and wings, their animals, some of which run and fly away. The bellows, bleatings, flutterings of turtle doves and pigeons added to the burst of laughter and shouting of the believers at the escaping usurers overcome even the plaintive chorus of the lambs slaughtered in another yard. Now the priests and rabbis and the Pharisees rush to the area where Jesus is on his way back from chasing the money changers. The rope lash is still in his hands, and they confront him. "Who are you? How dare you do that, upsetting the prescribed ceremonies? From which school are you? We do not know you, neither do we know where you come from." And on page 288, Jesus replies, "I am he who is mighty. I can do anything. Destroy this true temple, and I will raise it to give praise to God. I am not upsetting the holiness of the house of God or the ceremonies, but you are disturbing it, allowing this house, his house, to become the center of usurers and merchants. My school is the school of God, the same school as the whole of Israel had when the eternal God spoke to Moses. You do not know me. You will know me. You do not know where I come from. You will learn." And then he continues. He gives a defense of his reasons why, in other words, he teaches and what he teaches. And he says, "But now you see that in Israel judgments are administered without justice for the poor." He's still answering the rabbis. "They are not inclined to justice, but they are partial with the rich, and to be poor, to be of the common people, means to be oppressed. How can the people say, 'Our judges are just,' when they see that only the mighty ones are respected and satisfied, whereas the poor have no one who will listen to them? How can the people respect the Lord when they see that the Lord is not respected by those who should respect him more than everyone else? Does he who infringes the Lord's commandments respect him? Why then do the priests in Israel possess property and accept bribes when tax collectors and sinners who make them offerings to obtain their favor, while they accept gifts to fill their coffers?" And he points out, in other words, that they are breaking whatever rules that God had given them. He describes, for example, where in Deuteronomy, he's quoting directly from the Old Testament, where it describes what the judges and scribes must do, giving strict justice, not taking bribes. Then he quotes again what is required of the priests in the temple, who must live only on the food offered in the temple. They are to have no other inheritance than what dues are offered in the temple, and they were going far beyond that. He also quotes the law that forbids lending on interest to a fellow Israelite. So he's, in other words, jamming scripture down their throat. And he says, I have been asked on what authority I do this, and on what authority do they violate God's commands and allow in the shade of the sacred walls usury on their brothers of Israel who have come to obey the divine command. I have been asked from what school I come, and I replied, from God's school. Yes, Israel, I have come from, and I will take you back to that holy and immutable school. Who wants to know the light, the truth, the way? Who wants to hear, once again, the voice of God speaking to his people? Let him come to me. You followed Moses through the deserts, Israel. Follow me, because I shall lead you through a far worse desert to the true blessed land. At God's command, I will draw you to it across an open sea. I will cure you of all evils, lifting up my sign, and that is the cross. The time of grace has come. The prophets expected it and died waiting for it. The prophets prophesied it and died in the hope, in that hope. The just have dreamed of it and died comforted by that dream. It is now here. Come, the Lord is about to judge his people and have mercy on his servants, as he promised through Moses. And that's how he answered them in the temple, and that's how it happened. Now, fleshed out as it is, it makes it more meaningful. And we know how much he said compared to just the bare outline that you have in the scriptures. Now, nothing he said there is contradictory to the truths of our faith or morals. And this is true as you go all through the different events. You may question sometimes why Our Lady behaved as she did, but keep in mind what St. Paul says about Jesus. He was like us in all things except sin. We can say the same thing about Our Lady then, which means she can be very emotional, as she was during his passion, when she blamed the people around her for his death, and in the agony of her terrible stress, she called them hated hyenas. And some people take an objection to her speaking like that, and saying that she should have been very calm. Well, is that a mother calm at her son's death like that? Or should she be so stressed out? Was she lacking in control? Can you still say that? Didn't they deserve words like that? Weren't they that and more? Weren't they like devils? So we have to be careful. In other words, the objections made to some of the things in this book are dealing with what we call opinion. Opinion. Is it wrong to be like that? Everything except sin. Was it sinful to be like that? To be stressed and to be emotional, in a sense, highly so. And also to use words that were very exact, fitted the people to whom they were spoken. Yes.
I don't know how hatred, except she was without sin.
Yes.
She didn't have you.
Right.
Now, about her age, when you mentioned she looks to be 35, and Jesus was already preaching, so he had to be about 30.
Remember this. She was not affected by aging. She was sinless. Original sin had no effect on her.
So she okay? Younger.
Yes. Well, if I can look 45 at 75, why shouldn't Our Lady look 35?
I see the
hell,
too.
You know, one of the things that said in the first reading that Jesus was of human estate. So if he was truly human, he would have to look, you know, somewhat like the people he came from. And I can't see... Frankly, I can't see Mary with golden hair and blue eyes.
The bloodlines in David's eye was mixed.
Hmm?
in David's, the bloodlines. He was married, there were many marriages. Solomon had 300 concubines, and all that bloodline was intermixed.
Yeah, but still,
so you, that's only a matter of opinion.
Yeah,
that doesn't have to have black hair and whatever.
No, but she had to be a little darker than that person pictured her. And her eyes,
well, remember this, though. You didn't see her, but she did, if these visions are authentic, which I think they could be.
How do you know that's another opinion? How do you know they're authentic?
Well, because, first of all, she has a holy life. She stood the test of examinations of revelations. There's nothing wrong with morals or church doctrine here. Her holy life has been investigated. Theologians of outstanding scholarship have invested them and have considered them as authentic. I base it on that, and Pope Pius XII saying, when he read it, published it as it is. But you're not obliged to accept it. I mean, you would have only human faith. But it stands up with a lot of authorities to support it. And then it's not out of order that he should have blonde hair, because the bloodline was not that pure.
I know, but it's not likely that somebody coming from that part...
That's an opinion. See?
No.
It's an opinion. She saw it, and she says... Blonde hair.
That,
now, you didn't, nor did I.
No, but the thing is that it's an opinion that she saw.
Yes.
Right?
Well, let's leave it that way. Nevertheless, this is what it says here, blonde. Okay.
It reminds me of the Jesus that I grew up with, blonde, blue-eyed, and little ringlets. Mm-hmm. So that leaves over more than three-quarters of the world who can't really... claim a Jesus who looked like that. And
well,
that's what's wrong. No other reason. I don't care.
Well,
what color,
look at this. You and I have never seen Our Lady as she is. She was Jewish.
Right.
But the lady that you see in all the statues is Mexican, she is French, she's Yugoslavian, she is any one of any other.
China.
That is only a creation by the Lord to make her presence apparent to people who saw her, but it's not her glorified body. Now, we cannot say that she didn't have blonde hair, see, because she's gone this appearance according to the country she appeared. She's the mother of all peoples, because all people are God's people. That's what comes across there, okay? But the reality, I still believe she had blonde hair, so did Jesus. Any other questions? Well, it wasn't a disgrace if your husband died. It was part of an act of God, in a sense.
They
were.
Do you, like, relatives help take care of you?
No.
Yes. Yes.
But in her case, she didn't have anyone because Jesus was her only.
Well,
was she alone?
There were people in the town that were kind of related to her because her husband, Joseph, was related to, was a brother to Mary of Alphaeus' husband. Okay, and there was a close relationship there. And it was very likely that mother that was with Our Lady going to Cana. More of that will come out as we go across the, go through this volume.
Ordinarily, would the son, I mean, if Jesus had not been God, would the son be obliged to stay with that widow mother?
Yes.
He would.
Yes. And he could be rebuked for it because... How could she care for herself as she grew in age?
Right.
See, they were not aware that she was sinless and that she was so blessed. They were not aware that he was God. Remember that. He hid that from people that
right.
It's like living in a fishbowl, and yet they didn't know it.
Yeah. I'm sure she probably used some embroidery at home and sold it, something like that.
Well, that can hardly bring a livelihood, perhaps, in those days.
Well, John must have done something for her.
Well, you mean after Jesus died? No, keep in mind this whole book. Meanwhile, Lazarus, who was the richest man in Jerusalem, he owned one half of Jerusalem. That's how wealthy he was. So he donated to Mary part of the Garden of Gethsemane, built a house for her, where she and John lived out their time. And so she was well taken care of. So that's how it was taken care of.
Okay?
But this is not apparent right now. Yeah, it's good to have a friend like that.
Yeah, that's nice.
raise her from the dead, that's the least he can do.
Yes, after raising Lazarus. And, of course, Mary, converted Mary. Well, if Jesus wanted to, he could have a money tree, you know, with all the bills and go out and pick your $20 bills and whatever.
He's
simple as doves and wise as serpents. Any other question on the wedding of Cana or the merchants? Maybe we need that kind of house cleaning too.
How long do those weddings really, I mean,
they must have lasted a week. That's my understanding over there. It wasn't just a day.
Yeah.
And so they drank quite a bit of wine in a week, you know. But you notice, too, according even to the gospel description, those wine jars, you know, could contain, there were nine of them. And they were tall. And I forget how many gallons, but I made an estimate. He created 156 gallons of wine.
That's a lot of wine.
So now he was not a pinch penny.
No.
He wanted to have a good time. Not to be drunk, but I mean to be festive, and hopefully they drank within moderation.
Well, this way, Fiddler on the Roof shows the wedding went on and on and on, too.
Well, see, that is the Jewish custom. Well, I guess that's why they had a lot of women there to take care of it. But did you feel you got something out of these scenes? I think they are a real enrichment of our understanding of the gospel. In comparison with this, you can see that the gospel is just a mere outline. There are so many words in there that when they're fleshed out in the setting in which they were given, that makes them so more meaningful. And especially, too, and both, the wedding and also the scene in the temple, how it's blended in with the actual events that happened, who was involved, you know, and all the hubbub and the noise and the just the clamor of it all. It must have been awful. No, not a house of prayer. Really, the Lord's words fitted that right to the moment. Made it a den of thieves. And here you see how that's brought out. What's wrong with it? Can we say it's not revealed? You could even imagine that too. What you should notice as we go through here, there are texts that Jesus quotes, and that in this defense of the poem The Man God and the newspaper where it appeared, a Cistercian, his name is Anthony DeLisi, a Trappist from Conyers, Georgia, who has spent many, many hours going through all five volumes and correlating them with the text in Scripture. And he's come out with all these references. There are about 2,000 there. And I've checked them out, and they are precise. So this woman, could she know all this when she was bedridden for 28 years? Even the scholars in Scripture couldn't put this all together with their knowledge and background. Another proof, in other words, that this is revealed. This, by the way, index was sent to Pope John Paul as a verification for possible proof that this is revealed. But you have, under one page, you have 6 references to a psalm in just one page. And then even more in some other cases. But you have every book of Scripture mentioned here, and of course all the Gospels, and some of the epistles of Paul, as only a backup, a confirmation. But it's tied in other words, with how the Lord was perfectly promoting what God has given them previous to his coming. And that every word, as he said, not one word will be missing. Every word will be fulfilled. And this is why I want to present this too as, in other words, Jesus as he is in the Gospels as well as in this poem of the Man God. So your references to the last quotations were in Deuteronomy, where he quoted 3 times from Deuteronomy. And those were Deuteronomy chapter 16, chapter 18 and chapter 23. And he was pointing out, in other words, why he was doing what he did, because they were violating the laws that God had laid down for them in the temple. No question? Any thought of your own on this?
He had not planned to start his miracles, but because his mother asked...
That's the way he puts it. Yes.
That's
yeah. See, in other words, he says, my mother is the key to miracles. So, in other words, we want an extraordinary favor, then ask it through her. Well, it bears out to the title given her. She's mediatrix of all graces. A miracle is a grace. It's a gift. It comes under the heading of a grace, a special favor. And who's to say that that isn't true? Look at Medjugorje. When people go over there, there are all kinds of spiritual miracles that happen, conversions. How many thousands of 1,000 go to confession? That's a miracle of grace. And of course, there have been healings and real miracles. I've met some of those people. One lady I met in Lincroft. She went over in a wheelchair and she walked home. She told me about it.
I met a girl, she must be about 30 now. She was in the last stages of lymphoma. She was very, very ill. She was about 19 or 20. And she went over, she had a gradual healing.
That's many times it's noticed, and also in our healing masses, people have noticed that something begins. This is why I say, when you come and we pray for healing, and you have some sign, like a warmth or heat or kind of electricity or whatever, continue to pray for it, so that the day after, you'll know progressive healing. That's most often the kind of healing we have. A miracle is not that, you know, common, but... it's the gradual healing that's most common. But weren't you impressed with what was said here about Our Lady and Jesus saying, in other words, how close they were? Now, is there anything wrong with that? In fact, I think you and I learn more about Mariology in these statements than you would by reading some theologians. This is why Gabriel Rossini was so overwhelmed with the knowledge of a man of his stature, and all he knew about Our Lady after a lifetime of study, read this and kind of blew his mind. And he said, this is Mary like I've never seen before. All that I've read or studied cannot equal what I found in these books. A man of that stature is saying that I'll rely on him than on most other people.
Well, didn't Jesus do this with his mother because he wanted to show an ideal love relationship that was kind of chase, like we should love each other.
Well, none of us realize, you're right, none of us realize how far people like that can love each other. See, in other words, how affectionate it was. And if you were here when we began our first return to this book, when Jesus left Nazareth and how Our Lady embraced him over and over again and kissed him as if she couldn't let him go, is that sinful? For a mother who knew he was going to die, you know,